Well, first of all, I ordered these copies of the Confession and Catechism that I mentioned last week. Some of you might already have copies, so you might not want this, but if anybody wants these, we can just kind of pass them around. This copy of the Confession has both the original English, and then it's in modern English, and it has scripture proofs. This is a shorter catechism with scripture proofs in it. This just has the Confession and Catechism. It doesn't have explanations of it. Just has a, you know, for the catechism has the questions and answers and the scripture passages that I think the same ones that the Westminster Assembly attached to it. And then the confession just has the words of the confession and the scripture passages. Alright, we could obviously talk about the doctrine of scripture for several more weeks. So we've done it for 3 weeks. So I'm sure we'll come back to it at some point. But I want to move ahead to question and answer 4. This is the last week that we're going to do the catechism in Sunday school, because next week Joel Bascom is going to start teaching. Joel's going to do a class on the book of Jonah. So that'll start next week, at least for 2 months or so. What I'm going to do with the shorter catechism, there's kind of a tradition in, not so much in Scottish Presbyterian churches, but in Dutch Reformed churches, to preach through the catechism in the evening service. And so I'm going to start to do that. Start where we end today, basically. In a couple of weeks when I preach again on Sunday night. So I'll start working through the catechism in the evening service. We might come back and do it in Sunday school eventually, but not for now. Question and answer 4. It says, what is God? It's interesting that it says, what is God, not who is God. It's going to get more into the issue of who is God in question and answer 5. When it talks about the Trinity, but this is describing God. What is God? God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Now, obviously, they can't tell you everything about what God is in one answer. His attributes and the names and titles of God in Scripture are so extensive that they can't do that. So they're trying to provide a little bit of a summary of the character and attributes of God in as short a space as possible. And again, they're answering the question, what is God? What is his character like? How does he describe himself in Scripture? I wanted us to start by looking at Isaiah 45. This section of Isaiah, kind of in the chapter 40 through 48, tells us a lot, and even into the 50s, it tells us a lot about God's character. Some great passages that tell us about the greatness of God. But I want to look in particular at Isaiah 45, verses 5 through 7. Hey, can I have somebody read that for us?
I'll read it.
Okay.
I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me. The people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things.
We just get a sense, you know, as much as you can. It's hard to kind of get our minds around this, but of the vastness and the power and the majesty of God. Other passages will talk about God sitting above the heavens, that he stretches out the heavens like a tent. I mean, it's kind of amazing imagery. You can see kind of the struggle that there is to really describe this. How do you, in human words, kind of get at how different God is from us? I mean, it's difficult, isn't it? You can give imagery, but that, in some sense, even in Scripture, you find imagery that almost contradicts itself, because they're just trying to get at different aspects to get our minds around the greatness of who God is. Now, I want to think about the first couple phrases in this catechism answer. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. What does it mean that God is a spirit?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Mhm. What else does it tell us about God that He's a spirit? Yeah, the Spirit. Well, yeah, when it talks about the Holy Spirit, it describes it that person of the Trinity is as breath.
No fixed place. I mean, total.
Yeah. And not in a pantheistic way where he's kind of in everything, but he's everywhere. He can't be contained.
Was that an attribute of the Spirit, or is that a separate attribute because, like, angels are spirits?
I think it's related. Yeah, he's a different kind of spirit than an angel. I think that's important to distinguish. He's an uncreated spirit, and so that has certain aspects to it. It talks about, as we get into these attributes, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. The angels are spirits, but they don't have those attributes tied to them. They're not infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. And so there's a vastness that's tied to him being a spirit, but more than that. Theologians like to talk about his independence, which means basically that he's not created. He doesn't depend. Not only is he not created, but he doesn't depend on anything else or anyone else to sustain him. Now, we depend on someone to sustain us, right? We had to have life breathed into us. And our life only lasts as long as God allows it to last. It has a beginning and an end. He's different than that. He's independent. He's also, because he's a spirit, he can't be divided. Now, that's a little bit harder to grasp, but he can't be separated into parts or pieces. And that's what's hard when you start to define the character of God. It's hard for us to understand that he's all these things at the same time perfectly. Because we're not. And there's nothing else that we can look at that is like that. Everything's kind of divided. We can divide, our physical from our spiritual in some sense at least. There's a sense of division there. And we're divided into parts. He's not. He's one whole being. Indivisible. He's also invisible. And that's actually one of the remarkable things about Christ coming in human flesh. He's the image of the invisible God. Isn't that part of the miracle there? Here's the Son of God, who up to that point was invisible, spiritual, not physical. He takes on human flesh. So there's a strange thing to get our minds around. The invisible becomes visible. The Children's Catechism in some ways defines it in just a really helpful way. God is a spirit and has not a body like man. It's helpful. He's different than us. He doesn't have a body like us. And even the scripture talks about his outstretched arm or his mighty hand. It's giving us images so we can understand his power, relating it to our body parts. But he doesn't have a hand in the way that we have a hand or an arm like we do. He's different. He's spirit. I don't know. You have any questions or comments about that? I want to get through these four things and then kind of come back to them as a whole. But does that make sense, what it means that he's a spirit? I mean, I'll tell you, this was a real struggle for me. I'm at seminary and I'm still trying to figure out, what does it mean that God's a spirit? And part of it, I don't think we should be scared of that struggle. Because in some sense, we don't have anything like him to compare him to. We can know things about him, but we don't really understand what a spirit is. I mean, people think they do. They talk about ghosts and things like that. That's different. He's a spirit in a way that's hard for us to grasp. And so it's difficult. Yeah. That's part of it, but I guess that's most of it. I mean, they're trying to get us to grasp his power. When you think about the power of a king, you usually talk about his right hand. Where does he hold a scepter? He holds it in his right hand. And so it's kind of taking those images that we've grabbed onto, and maybe we've taken those images and applied them to kings as God's been described, or vice versa. But it's giving us a sense of his power. We know what it means to have a powerful right arm. If you're left-handed, I'm sorry. But it's just the imagery that's always been used. But we understand what that means, the power of your right arm. And so it uses images like that.
So it may not necessarily be a physical right hand.
Yeah. And it's going to be, if he has a hand, I mean, I don't know that we can say he has a hand, but if he does, it's going to be different than what we have, because he's not like us.
You know, it says Jesus will sit down at the right hand of the Almighty, but it doesn't mean that that's going to happen in a physical.
Right.
That's the preferred position.
Right.
In honor of the culture. So mm-hmm. That's how it's described.
Right. Yeah, it's not as if he's sitting at God's right hand physically right now. In fact, I mean, he does have a physical body. Jesus does, still. But it's not saying that his physical body is necessarily at this specific point all the time. But it's describing a position of power. I mean, the Bible does this in several places. This is way off the subject, but I think it's maybe to help us understand how the Bible uses imagery. There's a real concern sometimes when the Bible talks about Christians as being sons of God. It's not doing this to say that males are more important than females. It's using imagery from that culture. Sons were in the position of the inheritance, and in particular the firstborn son. And so, you know, when it says sons of God, it's not saying that men are more important in the kingdom of God than women. It's using imagery from that culture. And that's, you know, that's the same kind of thing. We're using imagery that might mean something different than what it means today. But you know, this imagery of a powerful right arm just grabbing onto something familiar.
It's this question, where is God? Say, God is everywhere.
Right.
But heaven is his throne. Mm-hmm. Right? And the earth is what's going to have some of this imagery.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, God by the Spirit, and we're getting this further.
Right.
Following question. But God is sort of specially, and this sort of gets into this writing of this writing in this rule, God is specially. Isn't there biblical word to say something like that? I mean, he's everywhere, but, you know, the Reformed tradition is very much of Christ being in heaven.
Sure. Well, it's especially important with Christ because he does have a body. And so his, at least in his human nature, he is contained in a particular place. And his divine nature, he's everywhere.
But he's at God's right hand.
Right.
In heaven.
Right.
And there's a, and it does seem like there's more, you know, more, we're thinking about God on his throne in heaven, which is not to say that he's not everywhere.
Mm-hmm.
You know, our Father, who art in heaven. God,
right.
And then sort of thinking about the Spirit as, you know, in his church and, you know, moving in mysterious ways, you know, throughout, you know, the earth. I'm just wondering if that's helpful, not to limit God, but...
Yeah, I mean, it's a careful balance. It's a hard tension. I don't know that I want to necessarily take away the tension that he's in heaven, but he's also everywhere.
Because he's not visible. So God is in the Son, he's in the Spirit.
Right, I mean, but the Spirit, I mean, in a sense, when we have the Spirit, we also have the presence of Christ with us. He's called in 1 Corinthians 15 the Spirit of Christ. Everywhere else in Scripture, the Holy Spirit's called the Spirit of God. But in that place, in a very particular way, he's telling us that he became life-giving Spirit. And so when we have the Spirit with us, we have Christ with us as well. So it's a really careful tension to maintain. He is in heaven, and there's something that, you know, important about the emphasis there. It's an image of power. He reigns from heaven over the earth, having the nations as his footstool. I mean, that's important. But I also don't want to get away from the fact that Christ is ever-present with us. And that it's in particular through the Spirit that he's present with us. So that's a hard thing to... I'm not sure that we can fully kind of describe how that works. Why? We can't fully describe how it works because we don't have anything to compare it to. It's the same thing when you get to the Trinity. How is he one God and three persons, and he's fully these three persons, they're not divided, but they're together. I can't really put that into kind of concrete terms. And in fact, whenever the church has tried to put those things in concrete terms, they end up in heresy. I think in some ways, there's a careful tension to kind of maintain. He is in heaven. And, you know, Paul makes it an important point that we're seated with Him in heavenly places, that our life is hid with Christ, with God in Christ. We're citizens of heaven, you know, those kind of things. But it doesn't take away from the fact that He's with us here as well. So I don't know. It's just hard to kind of...
totally random, but Mary was asking this man in church. So, what about Satan? Where is Satan? Is Satan kind of
limited?
This is what I was explaining to her. Mm-hmm. Satan is not like God. God is does everywhere. He knows everything.
Yeah.
Satan's more analogous than an angel.
Right.
So Satan has these limitations, presence,
right,
and knowledge.
Right, and that's why he can even deceive himself and think that he can win, because he doesn't know the whole plan. And he somehow convinced himself that he can defeat the Almighty God, which is foolish. But he doesn't have all knowledge, and so he can't know that. Yeah, I mean it is a really important distinction, and that's I think where it's hard, because God's Spirit, but it's different than the other spirits that we read about in Scripture. And that's kind of takes us into these next three attributes. Infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. What does it mean to be infinite? No limits. It's kind of without boundaries, without limits. And so in some sense, we can apply it to other things. When it talks about Him being eternal, that's really the fact that He's infinite in relation to time. He's outside of time. He's not bound by it. When we talk about His omnipresence, that He's everywhere, He's not bound by space. We talk about Him being omnipotent, all-powerful. He's not bound by the weaknesses that make us finite. And omniscient. His knowledge isn't bound. There's no boundaries to it. He knows everything. And He's, in fact, the source of everything. So, I mean, infinite's the kind of word that, as a child, terrified me. It really did. I mean, it should be a comforting word, I suppose. But I would sit there and try to think about what it means to be infinite and eternal. Eternal, too, terrified me. I tried to think, like I almost was trying to think of mirrors as they reflect and go further and further back. And I would get really scared. Yeah, I have everlasting life? That frightened me. I don't know that I want to have everlasting life. I don't know, maybe I'm strange that way, but as a kid, when people would talk about that, it really did scare me. It's nice to know that there's an end to something. At least, that's what I thought. So, I mean, in some ways, this is really hard for us to kind of grab onto. But He's infinite. I want to look again in Isaiah, just a couple of pages over, Isaiah 40. Verses 21 through 24. Again, could somebody read that? Isaiah 40, 21 through 24.
Okay. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundation of the earth? It is He who sits above the circle of the earth, and His habits are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in. Who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness? Scarcely are they planted, scarcely so. Scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth. When He blows on them, and they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble.
See, I mean, that is a little bit scary, isn't it? The way He describes it when you think about the vastness of God. You can think of other examples. Think about Job, when God finally speaks to him and tells him how great he is. How dare you question my will? I'm the God who's created everything. What about Psalm 139? Where can I go to hide from your spirit? He says, I go to heaven and you're there. I go to the depths of the earth. I go to hell, you're there. I mean, it's just difficult to comprehend. And I think in some ways, it should. This is what the Scripture is talking about when it talks about the fear of God. It doesn't mean necessarily we stand terrified. We know that God's gracious. But there's this understanding of His majesty that should leave us somewhat fearful, because we're nothing like that. And he holds us in the palm of his hand. So there's something somewhat fearful about it. But there's also something comforting. His blessings are infinite. He talks in Ephesians, he talks over and over again about the inheritance and blessings that we have. That he gives us abundantly, far more than what we would ask or think or imagine. Exceedingly abundantly above what we would ask or imagine. And so his blessings are infinite as well. So there is comfort there. But it is, you know, difficult to grab onto that. It talks about him being eternal as well. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. That's from Psalm 90. Even his name, if you think about his name, I Am, means he has no beginning and no end. So that's, you know, another difficult thing to grab onto. Again, because we don't know anything else that's eternal. Everything that we see has an end to it somewhere. It ceases to exist. And it talks about him as well being unchangeable. Hebrews 13:8, it says that he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. We think about it in comparison to ourselves. Jude 13, it talks about false teachers, but you know, this can apply to us too. It describes them as wild waves crashing on the shore, wandering stars in the heaven. We're always changing, wandering to and fro, back and forth. God's unchangeable. So what do we do with this? Is your mind spinning as you think about this stuff? It's difficult to grab onto. I've actually done something that the Catechism doesn't do by focusing on these things on their own. I wanted to do that at first because I think it helps us to see how helpful this answer is. It doesn't talk about, it doesn't just say God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, period. Because if we were left with that, God would be unknowable. It would be leave us in a difficult position, sort of like I was as a child, trying to comprehend his eternality just as on its own. What the answer does is it tells us that he's infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Now these are terms that we can understand, at least to some extent. We know what it means to be, to exist. We know what wisdom and power are, and holiness and justice. We all want holiness and justice. We seek goodness and truth. We know those words. And so, usually theologians have kind of described these as communicable attributes. It's kind of an important word to at least know a little bit about. The things we already talked about, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, are incommunicable. We don't have any piece of that. We're in no way infinite, eternal, or unchangeable. But we are, and we do reflect these other characteristics. We can seek wisdom and understand it. We can seek power. We can we see power expressed in men and women. We can strive for holiness. We have this understanding that we want justice. We can know truth. We all want goodness, at least to some extent. Yeah. Sure. I don't know. I'm trying to think if it deals with it. It does somewhere in here. Let me look real quick. It's easier to get through this one.
I was wondering if that's kind of what they were getting at when they said that
Well, where they kind of get to it is question and answer 21. As it starts to talk about Christ as the Redeemer. Who is the... Question and answer 21. Who is the Redeemer of God's elect? The only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who being the eternal Son of God, so there's his eternality, and he's God, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. He became man. Now he takes on finite human flesh. And so was and continues to be God and man in two distinct natures in one person forever. It kind of lays that tension out for you. He continues to be God. He continues to be man. But he continues to be man. And so his finite flesh has now become glorified. And that's part of that. I mean, it's going to take me a couple sermons to go through that question and answer because it's so big. But he continues to be God and man, but his human flesh is different now. And so it can continue to be in heaven. And he continues to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. You've just taken this to another thing. It's very difficult to... Well, we can't really fully comprehend how he can be both unmixed and unchanged. But that is the teaching of the church, not just the Reformed Church, but the church throughout history. And the Nicene Creed, Chalcedon, those things. That's one of the issues they were fighting over, is that he was both. That they were... That Christ in one person was two natures, and they remained undivided. I mean, they didn't combine. I always forget the phrases that they use. It's like three words. Yeah. Right. Right. And again, how do you grasp that? I don't know. Right. So they get to that. And how it exists in two. I think, you know, this is kind of setting up again. These are kind of introductory questions. Yeah, Joy.
So, is Christ always man,
and so
always God,
and before God, he took on human flesh. I mean, Scripture is pretty clear about that. That he took on human flesh when he became man, when he was born of Mary. I mean, there's... Yeah, that's the tension of it, and that's why, you know, the Chalcedon Council and what they kind of worked out is so important, because they didn't mix. And so his divine nature didn't change at all. And we see kind of that tension in his life. I never know quite what to do with the passages where Christ says, you know, that he doesn't know what's going to happen. You know, he doesn't know when these things will happen. I mean, in a sense, he does. He's the Son of God. But here he is in human flesh, finite knowledge. As he's speaking as Jesus. I mean, it's a difficult tension to kind of grab onto. When you get into the really deep into the character and nature of God, I mean, the Trinity, you know, these attributes that we've talked about, Jesus Christ becoming human flesh. That's why Scripture calls it a mystery. We don't know quite what to do with it and how to describe it. We just know what Scripture says. And so we got to kind of stick to that.
Yeah, Brian. This question, so it really is, I mean, it says God is a spirit, means it's 21 different things. Because it correlates with three,
mm-hmm.
you know, individual attributes.
Two.
Seven, communal.
Yeah. Right.
It's a very complex answer.
Yeah. That's one of the reasons I love it, because he's infinite and eternal and unchangeable in his being. He's infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his wisdom. So on and so forth. I mean, it's really just kind of a, I mean, I think it's kind of a brilliant answer to kind of tie those two together in that way and say so much in an easily memorizable answer. I mean, I memorized the first 30 or so questions and answers when I was a kid. And the one that stuck in my mind the best was this one. It's kind of easy to kind of grab onto. It has a rhythm to it. And yet it says so much about who God is. I don't know. I think it's pretty amazing and pretty helpful.
So is this kind of like, you know, a lot of in philosophy they have concluded that an unchangeable being could not be personal. And this is saying he's unchangeable in his being, but he doesn't have a role. Truth, but not in the sense that he can't
respond
to other persons and
right.
And have a relationship.
Right. And so he is this infinite, eternal, unchangeable, but he's also personal. And I think that's something that kind of sets apart Christianity in some ways from most other religions. Because they can have a create a God who's large and majestic, but he's certainly not personal. In fact, I mean, if you think about mythology, the gods kind of play with humans. They're their little toys. That's not at all what God is. He's great and powerful, and he could play with us as toys if he wants to, but he doesn't. He's personal. And so it is, I mean, I think this is really, you know, important to understand kind of the breadth of God's character. And again, there's a lot more that you could say outside of this answer. There's so many more attributes and characteristics. But it really gets at that tension that He's majestic, but He's personal, that He's infinite and eternal, and yet He communicates with us. He makes us in His image. Not exactly like Him, but in His image. And there's a lot there. But I want to, you know, just kind of maybe close, and we'll open up for questions or things, but close with kind of two things. First of all, to understand, you know, that we have these things as well, these last list of things, but in a different way than God does. Because we're created, because we're dependent, because we're finite, you know, we have being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Now, it's tainted by sin and the fall, but we can still strive for these things. That's one of the things we're called to do as believers, is to strive to bring these things in conformity to God's will and design. But there's also, I think, you know, as you read this, and as you maybe struggle, like I have at times, with the greatness of God, then you think about Christ, the image of the invisible God, took on human flesh, became a servant, offered Himself up on the cross for us. It's the Son of God, who's infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, who did that for you, for me. I mean, I think there's something pretty amazing about that. And the New Testament, there's no bashfulness in applying these same attributes to Jesus. Immortal, invisible, God only wise. He's talking about Jesus there, in particular, in 1 Timothy. He does it both at the beginning and the end of 1 Timothy. You know, the familiar one is 1 Timothy 1, verse 17. It's talking about Jesus Christ coming to save sinners. 1 Timothy 1, verse 16. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display His perfect patience as an example to those who are to believe in Him for eternal life. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Now certainly we can apply these to all three persons of the Trinity, but it seems especially in this passage to be pointing us to Christ. That's who He's been talking about, and the glory of His salvation and the power of His salvation. And it tells us that the King of ages is immortal, invisible, the only God. And then at the end of the same letter, chapter 6, verses 13 through 16. Chapter 6, verses 13 through 16. He says, I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Jesus Christ. It says, also in the presence of Jesus Christ, who in His testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which He will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only Sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to Him be honor and eternal dominion. Now, it's especially talking about God the Father there, whom no one has ever seen. But the same attributes are applied to Jesus Christ. He's Sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords. I mean, it's pretty, you know, helpful just to see Jesus Christ as the image of the invisible God. Jesus told people that if you've seen Me, you've seen the Father. Because you see in Me the same character and attributes that you find in God the Father Himself. It's pretty remarkable. Any other questions or comments? I think it's the last part is really referring more specifically to God the Father. But there's also, you know, in the passage a clear connection between the two. But yeah, I think it's talking specifically about the Father in chapter 6.
Light throughout the Old New Testament. When you think of, I mean, it was
And it's a cloud. I mean, there's a...
Veiled. And yet, I mean, isn't it pretty amazing though that he says that when we're glorified in Christ, that we'll see him face to face. And so somehow we'll be able, finally at that point, because of, you know, however God changes us with our glorified bodies and so on and so forth, that we'll be able to see him face to face, which nobody's been able to do yet. And that's pretty profound.
There's an imagery of life to Israel. I mean, because they had to be justified. Anatomical studies of the eye, you know, sort of studies of sun and fire and all kinds of things. So there's a real fear. I would bet on that. So you may not hear it all that much, but that's part of the culture. You know, it's sort of beyond
show and tell.
In a way that is not, I think, most people think of life as materialistic.
Mm-hmm. Well, this is interesting. Even if you think about, like, the you can't look at the sun directly. Yeah, and it's brighter. I'm sorry, can you ask again? I totally missed it. Alright.
Yeah.
He doesn't even say back, he says backside. Yeah. And it's too bright. And, yeah, I mean, Moses walks away and his face is so bright people can't look at his face and he's only seen his backside. I mean, it's pretty remarkable. We should probably close up and get ready for church. Why don't we close in prayer? Lord God and Heavenly Father, you are majestic and glorious. You're seated above the heavens. Lord God, we know that in you we live and move and have our being, that we are completely dependent on you, and yet you are dependent on nothing or no one. Lord, we could become almost overwhelmed with the truths that we find about you in your word, and yet you give them to us for our comfort, Lord. You remind us that you are infinite, and there's nothing that can overcome your will for our lives, that you're unchangeable, and so your promises will be completed, and that you're eternal, and in you, by the power of your Son, we can have everlasting life. Have our bodies put away and put on glorified bodies so we can spend eternity in your presence, seeing you face to face. These are remarkable things, Lord. We pray that we would take comfort in them, that we would also, Lord, be left in awe at your glory and your power. We pray, Lord, as well, even as we come to worship, that we would understand that we are coming before the holy and righteous and majestic God, creator of the universe, that we would come with appropriate reverence and awe, but that we would come with joy as well, Lord, because you've called us in your presence and you want us there, and so we would come with excitement and expectation. We pray that now as we prepare for worship, that we would come ready to stand in your presence, to sing your praises, and to receive from your grace. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.